You know, it is a blessing to be back with you guys. It's always family for us, and it's always great to come home and feel that sense of comfort and love, which I just never really feel enough of. But as soon as I get through that door, wow, amazing. This morning, I want to share a message entitled The Perfect Prayer. It's from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. And Satan is tickling my throat at this point. Pray for me. Anyway, as I was preparing it, I came across this story. It was about three hikers. You may know them. One day, Tim, Vivian, and Chuck were hiking in a wilderness area when they came upon a large, raging, violent river. They needed to get to the other side, but had no idea of how to do so. Tim prayed to God, saying, "Please, God, give me the strength to cross this river." Poof, God gave him Popeye arms and strong legs, and he's able to swim across the river in about 2 hours, although he almost drowned a couple times. Seeing this, being a quick study himself, Vivian prayed to God, saying, "Please, God, give me the strength and the tools to cross this river." Poof, God gave him a rowboat, and he was able to row across the river in about an hour after almost capsizing the boat a couple of times. Now Chuck, he was the most brilliant of them all, saw how all this worked out for the other two, so he also prayed to God saying, "Please God, give me the strength and the tools and the intelligence to cross this river." Poof, God turned him into a woman. She looked at the map, hiked upstream a couple of hundred yards and walked across the bridge. And you're welcome, ladies, you're welcome. I always say my wife, Wanda, is more apt to pray the perfect prayer than I am. Anyway, enough with that. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read through verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6. "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would fill this place once again with your Holy Spirit, and let me speak as an oracle for you as we look into what a perfect prayer should look like. Let us all learn to communicate with you in a way that's well-pleasing, and above all, cast aside every hindrance to our prayer time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. It's amazing to me that as far as we know, the disciples never asked Jesus to teach them to preach, to prophesy, or to cast out demons. In fact, there's no record of them asking how to worship or witness, or even how to build a ministry or lead their families. There's only one thing the disciples asked of Jesus directly, and that was, "Lord, teach us to pray." Why was that? I believe it's because after watching Jesus for several years, the disciples were convinced prayer was the secret of his ministry and the foundation of all he did. In Mark chapter 1, verses 32 to 34, Jesus healed all the sick in the town. He cast out all the demons. And this was taking place, we're told in Mark, around sunset. So it was the end of the day. Now you would think after that he would be exhausted, but rather than sleeping, Mark writes that Jesus got up before the sunrise in order to pray. You see, for Jesus, prayer wasn't just something he did out of routine. It wasn't merely a religious duty, but instead was an amazing expression of his relationship with the Father. And I think we need to hone in on that. And we need to realize that when we begin to pray. When we read the Gospels, we see Jesus consistently making time for prayer. I always think about, well, how often do I make time for prayer? Or how many times have I had somebody tell me something and I say, "Well, I'll pray for you," rather than pray for them at that time, I go away and forget to pray for them. because as I said, I'm old. But I have become one of these people now that when you ask me to pray, I'm going to pray with you at that moment. I know my limitations, I know my weakness, and I know I have very poor time management. Jesus had none of those. He made prayer his primary devotion, if you will, with his Father. It was consistent. It didn't matter how busy he got, how many people he healed, or what he did. It didn't matter how much water he walked on. It didn't matter how far they traveled into Samaria and other. Jesus always took the time to spend with his Father in prayer. You see, prayer was a lifeline for Jesus, and it should be one for us as well. The neat thing is prayer can also be a sanctuary for us, like it was for Jesus. I find it interesting, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus gave his disciples the same prayer verbatim that he had given 2 years earlier, recorded here in Matthew. Now, he didn't say, you know, hey, I gave you that prayer, that was okay, but this is even better. You know, that was for the multitudes, and that was okay. It was very simplistic. I'm going to give you something deeper and, you know, meatier. He repeated the same prayer. And it was almost as if he was saying to them, don't you recall what I taught you 2 years ago? And when you read the Gospels, you realize with these apostles that more than likely they should have been classified as disciples because they weren't the brightest bulbs on the tree when it came to Jesus' teachings. So he had to repeat them over and over and over again to sink in. And some still never sunk in. And even then, you know, after they had that problem with him, he still continued to minister to them. And sometimes it was repetition. Anyways, I consider the fact Jesus repeated that same prayer verbatim, it got me to thinking. You see, I had always been under the impression that the Lord's Prayer was simply an example or a model that we could study and learn from, but it wasn't something to be prayed verbatim. And while I still believe the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful model and a perfect example, I've also come to believe it's more than that. And in some ways, I almost feel it's sacramental, because what is a sacrament? A sacrament is something internally that is expressed externally. A sacrament would be like baptism, the Lord's table, the marriage ceremony. And sometimes when I pray the Lord's Prayer personally, I feel that inward touch, if you will, with him. By praying the Lord's Prayer from memory, word for word, externally, there have definitely been times in my life where something wonderful and amazing happened. And I don't know why I don't do it more often, because I should. And I'm going to exhort you folks after today to do it more often. And so, you know, we do pray that prayer when we pray it verbatim from what we read in Scripture. Now, some of you might say, wait, didn't Jesus teach against meaningless repetitions? In fact, he did. In Matthew 6:7, Jesus said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So he did warn about vain and meaningless repetitions. Now that says to me, if I pray the Lord's Prayer and it's vain or meaningless, then it does no good. But if I pray the Lord's Prayer and I hone in on every word of the Lord's Prayer and I stop and think what that means, we're going to do that today. But when you say it meaningfully, when you concentrate, when you think, when you contemplate, when you meditate on the word, the Lord will bring you to the heavenlies as well, I believe. Now, there are two characteristics of this prayer that really strike me. First, I'm amazed by its completeness. It's wonderful because what? It covers every need you can possibly have. It does, if you read through it and think about what we're praying. Secondly, I'm impressed with its conciseness. It's 65 words long. It takes all of 30 seconds to pray this prayer. Now, sadly, some Christians have fallen into the fallacy of thinking the strength of the prayer depends on the length of the prayer. And I've run into people like that, and they kind of drone on and on and on. Because they think the longer they talk, it's almost like they're filibustering with God. You know, I'll keep the stage and I'll just, you know, publicly pray forever and ever. And I've experienced that with some people. And that's, you know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with length, because we'll talk about that as well. But even though Jesus went out of his way to say we wouldn't be heard for our much speaking, sometimes we try to be heard for our much speaking. His prayers were complete but concise. And I don't know about you all, but if I asked the Lord to teach me to pray, I figured I'd have to go to the bookstore and get a 175-page booklet, you know, on how to pray, because there's so much in it, right? But that's not what he did here. He gave us 65 words. Now, I'm reminded of the time Moses' sister Miriam was struck by leprosy. You folks must remember that. It happened in Numbers chapter 12. And what did Moses pray? Did he go up on the hill for 40 days and 40 nights? Not at that time. He did this: "Please heal her, O God, I pray." 7 words. And in 7 words, she was healed. Again, I'm not discounting the fact that Moses had a relationship where he could go up on a mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And I see the need for that at times in our walk. But there's nonetheless also a place in our walk where conciseness counts. Short is good. Short and sweet is even better. And I pray our prayers are always sweet. When I have repeatedly prayed the Lord's Prayer word for word, I've also found almost a liberty and empowering and a joy that I have been really special and kind of refreshing to me. So this morning I'd like to focus on 6 elements of this prayer. The first component, verse 9, concerns God's person. The second, in verse 10, concerns God's purpose. The third, God's provision, verse 11. The fourth, God's pardon, verse 12. The fifth, God's protection, first half of verse 13. And the sixth, God's preeminence, the last half of verse 13. So first, let's take a look at his person. It says, "Our Father." When Jesus taught this prayer, he must have shocked those who were listening to him when he said, "Our Father." You say, why would they be shocked, Fred? Well, the word for father is actually Abba, and it means papa or daddy. That's a closeness, a relationship that you can only have with your dad, right? So why would that be shocking to the Jew? Well, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, God was addressed as Elohim, the strong one, El Shaddai, the mighty one, and Yahweh, the unspeakable word that meant I am that I am. So why did Jesus suddenly say, hey, you know, when you pray, call God daddy and papa and Abba and father? Was it because he was no longer the powerful, the unspeakable, the omnipotent God of the Old Testament? Did God change? Of course not. God can't change. God is unchangeable. God didn't change. So what happened? We changed. I mean, remember John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Think about that. We were adopted into God's family as his children. He picked us. You know, it wasn't like he was stuck with us. He actually picked us. And again, you go back to 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, and you'll see why he picked us, because we were wonderful. No, we were base, we were small, we were everything else, weak. But think about it. In spite of all that, he adopted us as his children. And if you're truly a child of God, you still reverence him as the unspeakable one, the almighty one, the omnipotent one, but because you've been adopted into his family, he is also now your Abba, your daddy. And notice also, he's just not my father, he's our father. What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that we have brothers and sisters out there, whether they're Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Catholic, Baptist, or Lutheran, and he's their father. And regardless of that denomination, Christians hand in hand pray the same prayer, "Our Father." Not only that, but throughout the ages, that's been constant. Now, I can't hit like Aaron Judge, Yankees, of course, or paint like Michelangelo, more like Jackson Pollock. And I can't sing like Pavarotti, although Wanda will tell you I'm pretty good. But you know what? I can pray like Chuck Smith, Charles Stanley, Martin Luther, and Charles Spurgeon. I can pray like the greats of Christianity because I can pray the same prayer they prayed. It's the perfect prayer because it came from the perfect prayer, Jesus himself. You can pray this prayer daily, hourly, whenever you like, and you're going to find yourself in incredible company with the great saints of the ages, with believers of all other flavors who all love God and address him as Father because of their relationship to his Son. Amen? Amen. In heaven, as my Father, I relate to him, but because he's in heaven, again, I reverence him. Solomon wrote this, Ecclesiastes 5:2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. I like that. You see, Solomon reminds us we don't have to pray with lofty terminology or sanctimonious tones. Yes, we want to be reverent because God is in heaven, but we can be real because he's our Father. When I first got saved, I listened to supposedly senior saints pray as if they were reading from the old King James, even had British accents. I mean, I never heard so many these, thous, and thines in a Shakespearean play, but that's the way they prayed. I was intimidated by it. I'm like, I can't pray like that in public. And then I thought some more about it, and I'm like, well, wait a minute, the Lord's Prayer isn't like that. The Lord's Prayer is short, and the Lord's Prayer expresses to the Lord what's on your heart. So all you need to do when you pray publicly is pray what's on your heart. You don't have to use these, thous, and thines. Just pray what's on your heart. And think about the fact that who are you praying to? It's your Abba, your Daddy in heaven. The next you see, hallowed be your name. Hallowed. That's a word today people don't use anymore. It's been lost in our language because the concept has been lost from our lives. What does it mean? It means to make holy, separated, transcendent. So you might think, oh Lord, hallowed or holy is your name. And I pray this because everyone around me, including myself, isn't close to being holy or hallowed. We are your children, but our name is certainly not to be compared to yours in terms of holiness. So I want to sum up God's person. And what we see is that he's our Father, our Abba, our Papa, our Daddy. Pretty cool. That's a great relationship. He resides not only in our hearts, but even more importantly, he resides in heaven. And finally, he's holy. So after God's person, we come to what I believe is his purpose. And he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. God's purpose is our righteousness when we submit to him. And what I mean by that is that there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who are in harmony with God's purpose, saying your will be done, and those who live for themselves, saying, my will be done. And you know, when you think about it, God is terrifyingly fair. If you say, my will be done, he'll let that happen. Because we have free will. He's given it to us. So when you say that, you also suffer the consequences. In effect, when you say, my will be done, you're saying, I don't want God. I want any part of him. I don't need him. And you know what? He will allow you to be damned. If you say, I want my way, he'll give you your way. And that way may be the one that leaves you in a ditch someplace. And we have a choice to make. We can either, as the psalmist says, be still and know that he is God, or, perish the thought, we can say, God, you be still and know that I am me. Wouldn't want to do that. In fact, well, there was a fellow that kind of did that in the Old Testament. His name was Hezekiah. And prophet Isaiah went to Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 38, and he said, Hezekiah, the Lord wants you to know it's time for you to die. Prepare your house. And the original text of Isaiah 38, 2 tells us, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and chattered like a bird. Let me live, let me live, let me live. Finally, God said, okay, you got it. Your will be done. Sadly, Hezekiah lived 15 more years, and they were the 15 most tragic years of his life. He had been a good king up to that point. But during this 15 years, well, he actually set the stage for the Babylonian invasion when he showed the Babylonians his treasure house. And then he fathered a son named Manasseh, who grew up to be the most wicked king in the history of Israel. Hezekiah would have been so much better simply praying, your kingdom come, your will be done, Father on earth as it is in heaven. So let me ask you all this morning, do you pray in simplicity, Father, your will be done? Or do you sometimes pray with a demanding mentality? You listen to me, God, I want this. I think many of us have probably fallen into that. There have been times when we thought we knew best. Well, we don't. Our Heavenly Father knows best. Ruth Bell Graham has said she is glad God didn't listen to her foolish demands in her younger years, because if he had, she'd have married the wrong guy 15 times. But she showed wisdom when she ended all her prayers with the Lord's Prayer saying, your kingdom come, your will be done. She recognized that, and we all should as well. Third, we see God's provision. Give us. This is interesting, too, because of the pronoun, us. It doesn't say me. It doesn't say I. You don't find that anywhere in the prayer. It's always us. For me, it's so freeing to think of my needs as our needs. There's wonderful continual intercession when a person prays, our Father, give us this day. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. And the truth is that most of my best prayers have been when I pray for the needs of others. And my needs are usually their needs. And so us really fits. This day, give us this day, not this month, not this year. Why does the Lord want to hear us pray day by day? Why can't we just kind of send in a blanket request, much like you might do on your prayer card? Why can't we do that? Why doesn't he want us to do that? Why don't we just say, Lord, give us this month our monthly needs, or give us this year our yearly needs? Got it covered. Don't have to pray that again. Well, the Lord wants us to pray for our daily needs because he knows that prayer in and of itself is one of our greatest needs. We need to spend time with him. We should be spending time with him. If the Father gave things to us on a monthly basis, he wouldn't hear from us until the next month. Let's face it, that's who we are. The Lord wants you and me to come before him every day. Is it because he's on an ego trip? Certainly not, as Paul would say. Is it because he has need of us? Again, certainly not. It's because he loves us that much, and because he knows, ultimately, we have a need of him. Then we come to our daily bread. In John 6:35, it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. The words daily bread, I don't know about you, but they call to mind the manna that we see in the Old Testament that sustained the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. It was an interesting substance. It was small, it was round, and it was white, and it tasted like honey and came from heaven. Now, its size speaks of humility. So too, Jesus, the bread of life, left his throne of glory in heaven to live among us, in accordance with Philippians 2:7. The color white speaks of purity. So too, our Lord has no sin, no spot whatsoever, 1 Peter 1:19. Its shape speaks of eternity. Again, Jesus has neither beginning nor end, Revelation 1:8. Its taste speaks of ecstasy. So too, Jesus satisfies our deepest longing, Psalm 34:8, gives you the desires of your heart. Its origin speaks of deity. So too, Jesus is one with the Father, John 10:30. Now, because the Jews failed to realize the manna that Moses gave the children of Israel was nothing less than a picture of him, Jesus uttered two words that should have taken the crowd all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when he said, "I am." You see, when Moses received God's call to lead his people out of Egypt, he debated with God as to whether he would be able to do it. Because he had a speech impediment, not that he sounded like Elmer Fudd or anything, but he had, you know, maybe a stutter. And so he didn't feel like he had the confidence to speak. And so he ends up, Aaron becomes the public address announcer, and he just speaks to him what God tells him. But the thing he was most concerned about, if I go to Egypt, they're going to kill me. I mean, who's sending me? By what authority am I here? And God says to him, just tell them I am. So who should I say sent me in the land of promise? Who are you? What's your name? My name is I am. At this point, Moses must have scratched his head and thought, you are what? Not realizing that what God really is would only be fully and completely revealed to any of us when Jesus Christ, the bread of life, came on the scene. That tells me if you're hungry today, if there's something gnawing in your soul, if you're dissatisfied, if you're feeling empty, Jesus would say to you, I am the bread of life. Are you in the dark today? Do you feel like you don't know which way to turn? Jesus would say to you, I am the light. Are you vulnerable, unsure, or fearful? Jesus would say to you, I am the door. I will protect you and keep out anything that would harm you. You feel cut off and isolated? Jesus would say to you, I am the vine. Abide in me. Cling to me. Find your security in me. And gang, whatever you have need of, Jesus will be, I am, I am, I am, I am your everything. Now, when the manna fell from heaven, the children of Israel could have done any one of four things. First, and they could have done the right thing and just picked it up. They could eat it morning by morning, in other words, daily, and receive strength for the day's journey, just as spending time with Jesus, the bread of life, gives us strength for the challenges of each new day. Second, they could have trampled on it. There are those today who are unwilling to expend the energy or make the effort to partake of the Lord, and they're essentially saying, I don't need the Lord. I can journey on without him. Desiring that none should perish, God laid down his life for us, 2 Peter 3:9. If, however, we reject him, he will allow us to go to hell. There's one unforgivable sin, and that is it. But in order to do that, we will have to trample on him to get there. Third, they also could have ignored it. So too, you might think you're trampling on the Lord. But you see, if the manna wasn't gathered daily, it melted, Exodus 16:21. Many times people say, I just don't feel the Lord or sense his strength today. And I will always have to ask them, well, let me just say this. Did you take some time this morning to spend with the Lord? Were you looking for him? Or were you simply too busy? And oftentimes it's because I have neglected the Lord in the cool of the morning myself that I can't find him in the heat of the day. And there have been some pretty heated days lately. Oh, he's still there because he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But I don't always feel his presence. Now, is it because he has left me or is it because I have kind of drifted away? Finally, they could have stored it. Some said, hey, this is too hard to do daily. Let's gather a bunch of manna and let it tide us over for a week. But you know what happened? It bred worms and stank, according to Exodus 16:20. So too, there are those who say, you know, I've had enough of Bible study. I don't need another men's or women's study. I don't need to go to a home fellowship. I've been doing this for a long time. I think I've stored up enough in the credit department. Sadly, for so many Christians, in about the third to fifth year of their walk, they find themselves vulnerable to saying, I know it all. I've got it down. I don't need to hear the Gospel of John again. That's for people just getting saved. I don't need to get up early and seek the Lord. I don't need a Foundations in Faith class. I don't need anything. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. You see, day by day, he wants to be your I am. Now listen, Christian, Jesus is everything you have need of personally. The question is, are you going to slow down, get down on your knees, and pick up the bread of life every morning? And each day, may God grace you with that simple reminder, he is your daily bread. If you pray this prayer, think about it. If you prayed it every day, some of this is going to come back to you, and you're going to say, you know, I haven't done this. This I haven't addressed. I have this going on. You know, and you will then change the way you are walking with the Lord. All you need to do is take the time to spiritually feed on him daily, and you'll find that he will satisfy you now and forevermore. Fourth, God's pardon. And forgive us our debts. What's found in Christianity that's not found in any other religion? Now, that was a question that was posed at a seminar featuring several prominent Christian theologians. Well, you guys have heard of C.S. Lewis. I mean, he's a brilliant thinker, gifted author. He was caught in traffic, so he got there late. So while he wasn't there, these other guys are, you know, debating about what it is. And finally, he gets there an hour later, and they asked him the question. Lewis looked at him like, you know, that's crazy, you know. He says, that's simple. Forgiveness of sin. You don't find that in any other religion. In Lamentations 3:22-23, we read, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Once you understand the first part of the verse, this statement makes perfect sense. You see, it's because God's mercy is a byproduct of God's love, since his compassion, or more specifically, his love, will never end, neither will his mercy. That love is continual. Romans tells us that nothing can separate us from it. The only reason this is possible is because he has this immovable love towards you and I that will never change. And to make it really stick, I want you to consider this word in the Hebrew. The word for fail is kalah. And here's what this word means and how you can use it. It means finish, complete, be concluded, be gone, wear out, fail, no longer be in an able or capable condition, grow weary, perish, or be in a state of ruin. Now think about that. God's mercy towards you and towards me will never finish. Will never be concluded, will never be gone, will never wear out, will never fail, will never lose its ability to function on your behalf, will never grow weary, will never perish, will never be in a state of ruin. Wow, that's awesome. I just think about that, I get all tingly all over. God is eternal, and because he is, his mercy, born from his immovable love, is there for us every day. Why would you think we would need his mercy every day? Guess what we do every day? Amen. But he doesn't remember our sin anymore, and that's what makes Christianity absolutely unique to anything else the world has to offer. And then he says, as we forgive our debtors. In Luke 17, verse 1 through 4, Jesus taught this on forgiveness. I think it's important. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. It's important that we look closely at this directive from Jesus regarding forgiveness, because I think so many times we all get caught in, you know, you're a Christian, you have to forgive everybody no matter what, right? Jesus forgave those people from the cross and Stephen when he was being stoned, and this universal, unilateral forgiveness should be extended. And we're commanded to do that. We're not commanded to do that. We are commanded to do what he tells us here. if they repent, forgive them. You're not supposed to be a doormat. You're not supposed to let somebody just continually offend you without saying something. Number one, you're not doing them any good. They think it's all right. Well, you never complain. So it's important that there are times where we have to confront somebody and we have to tell them, you know, in a rebuke, in love, listen, what you're doing is wrong. I find it offensive. And I think so many times we don't do that because you hear on the other side of your head, you have to forgive them no matter what they do. And they will tell you that. Some people have told me that. You're a Christian, you have to forgive me. I do? Are you sorry you did it? No, I'm not sorry. You have to forgive me. Doesn't matter. God has to forgive me. Doesn't matter. I don't have to confess to God. But yet John says, if you confess, he's faithful, what? To forgive your sin. There's an if there. There's a consideration. So repentance is really important, not only to us forgiving others, but for us being forgiven. Now, when you think about it, if you're really mature and you're able to, and I mean really able to forgive somebody, even if they don't repent, praise the Lord. You know why? Because you've just been released from the prison of unforgiveness. I used to tell people that. I said, you realize that person that you refuse to forgive is the jailer of your prison that you put yourself in? He's got the key, and he's not going to let you out. There's only one way you can, and that's by saying you forgive that person. So sometimes you have to do that for you, but you're not commanded to do it, you know, unilaterally. It says in 17:3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And that the first response to the offense is not forgiveness, right? It's rather a rebuke. And again, as I said, if it's a righteous rebuke, in other words, they've actually sinned, then you're doing what you're called to do. Isn't that part of what we talk about in church discipline? Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. If you have something against your brother, go to him. I mean, that's part of church discipline. You need to let people know when they're sinning, when they've done something that they have to make right, whether it's with you or with the Lord. And sometimes I pray when people don't come to me and ask for forgiveness, that they at least go to the Lord and say, I know I messed up. Please forgive me. But that's what our forgiveness is based on. And I'm also going to say this. If I offend someone and then repent and ask them to forgive me, but they refuse to forgive me, they're the ones in trouble, not me. I mean, that's where the coals of fire are going to be heaped on their head, right? We sang that song today, or we read that someplace. I don't remember. Again, I'm old. Likewise, if we fail to give forgiveness when someone has offended us and repents of the offense, then we expose ourselves to that kind of judgment from the Lord. In other words, it's actually a transgression against God when we refuse to forgive those who have repented for their offenses against us. Don't hold a grudge. Don't keep yourself in that prison. Extend forgiveness. That's what Jesus taught. Fifth, God's protection. It says, and lead us not into temptation. Now, that word temptation doesn't mean drawing you into sin. Rather, it means to test you. James 1:13 says, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man with evil. So God doesn't tempt us. What then is he teaching here? He's saying, lead us not into testing. Wait a minute, doesn't the word declare that testing is good? I mean, wasn't Abraham tested with Isaac on that mountaintop? Wasn't that a good thing? Doesn't James say, count it all joy when you fall into various tests and trials, knowing that testing produces patience? Doesn't Peter say that tests purify us as gold purified in the fire? So why in the world would I then pray, lead me not into testing? The answer is humility. What I mean by that is, which of us would want to stand up today and say, Lord, test me. I am ready. Send testing my way and watch me flex those spiritual muscles. Yeah. I don't think I would. I mean, I've never liked being tested. I figured, Even when I was taking math tests, the chances of me passing was 40-40. Okay, I'm not an Einstein, but I do like his bagels. It's in humility, though, that we constantly prayed, lead us not into testing. But if I have prayed, Lord, lead us not into temptation, then if God does take me through testing, I can embrace it joyfully, knowing what? He's not going to test you or I above what we are able to withstand. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Unlike my math teacher, he didn't care. But deliver us from the evil one. Satan is real. I've had people ask me that. Do you believe Satan is real? And they're unbelievers. And I've even had believers. Do you think Satan's real? Don't you think he's just a metaphor for bad things? No, he's real and he's evil. And there's a reason we pray, deliver us from the evil one. This is for God's protection. I once read a story about a preacher by the name of George Adam Smith. He also wrote books. He was a famous author. And he's on this mountain climbing tour in the Alps. And on one particularly high peak, he runs to the very edge, which Fred would never do because I'm vertically challenged. But he runs to the very edge and he looks out, and all of a sudden the wind comes up and almost takes him over the side. From several feet away, his guide called to him, "Mr. Smith, on your knees, sir. The only way you're safe here is on your knees." You know, it's been rightly said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on their knees. Jesus taught us to pray, God protect us, lead us not into trials and testing, and deliver us from the evil one. I think that's a pretty good prayer to pray. Finally, we come to the last component, God's preeminence. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, this concise and potent prayer ends in an explosion of praise. Literally reading, for yours is the kingship and the weight or substance. It's all yours. You are king. You are powerful. Yours is the glory. So be it. And I think that's a wonderful reminder to us of who it is that we serve. It's our Heavenly Father that should be magnified by the lives we live. Not us, not anyone else. It's Him. And when I consider God's person, He's my Father, my Abba, my Papa, my Daddy. His purpose, which is our righteousness and our submission to Him, not my will, but His will. His provision, daily bread and the bread of life. His pardon, I'm forgiven and can forgive others. And His protection from temptation and the evil one, I have no other choice but to worship Him. He is that big. He is that amazing. He is that glorified. God doesn't need our worship. But you know what, guys? We've been created to worship Him. And when I'm in a place where I'm saying, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory for everything, when you think about that with an open heart, suddenly you get outside yourself, pretty much lifted above all the cares and worries you may have come into the prayer with, because you're so focused on Him. You're not thinking of your hurts or the, you know, what's going on in the world out there. You're focused on the Lord, because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The Lord's Prayer is comprised of 65 profoundly simple and simply profound words. You can meditate on this prayer for hours, days, months, and years for the rest of your life. But I do encourage that you would make it yours. Allow this perfect prayer to be worked into your life, and you're going to find a whole new dimension of the Lord's person and purpose, provision and pardon, protection and preeminence worked out through your life. Amen?